After Jesus fed the multitude of people on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the people responded by wanting to make Jesus their king. Now, why do they do this? Why a king? What do they need a king for? Well, there was a messianic expectation that God would send a political ruler one day to rule the people of Israel, a second David, if you will. We touch upon this theme each year when we talk about the triumphal entry, the expectation of a king, and to what degree Jesus fulfills that. Perhaps Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise, this expectation. The people didn't really like being ruled by the Romans. Perhaps Jesus had come, sent by God, to lead some kind of a revolt against the Romans, bring about a much desired independence for the people of Israel. We've mentioned before that this same thing happened during the time of the Greek occupation of Israel. Maccabean revolt and the resulting Hasmonean kingdom that was set up during this period of time lasted for about 100 years. Perhaps this could be recreated. To be free of the Romans was always a desire of the people of Israel. Jesus seemed to be a likely candidate for this liberation. Jesus had fed the people in the wilderness, much like Moses, the people in the wilderness during the time of the Exodus. There was a common rabbinic expectation at this time. Again, this is rabbinic expectation, not something found in the Bible, but an expectation at this time of the promised Messiah would again come and feed the people, much like Moses had fed the people in the wilderness. This may lie behind the comparison that we see in this passage between Jesus and Moses. If Jesus were this expected messianic ruler, it all seems so promising. Jesus, as king, had fed the people. Perhaps Jesus would feed them every day, just like Moses had fed them every day. This would be a great boost to the economy. You know, people at this period of time devoted so much of their time and energy and resources just to grow food to feed themselves. We all seem to want our political rulers to improve our economic situation. Maybe if Jesus could feed the people every day, like Moses, this would be a great help to the economy. Jesus also was healing the people. We all like our health. We want our health to be good. And if we have health problems, this will render us unable to sustain ourselves. Imagine a ruler who would heal us, take care of all of our health concerns. Again, imagine a government or a ruler who would help us with these things. Maybe the people were thinking about ways in which this messianic ruler would benefit them. What else could Jesus do for them if they were to make him their king? They may have thought back to the glory days of King David, knowing that there was a promise that there would be one who would come. Maybe there was this expectation of all this benefit and help, economically, health-wise. Again, comparing it to our own expectations today. How often do we think in terms of our rulers or our political process helping us, benefiting us? I'm hesitant to make this connection, but maybe there were some in the crowd who were thinking in terms of making Israel great again. trusting in a ruler to somehow make everything better. However, if you think about all the benefits that rulers could give to us and governments could provide for us, we do come to realize that all of these are temporal in nature. Healthcare, food assistance, political peace, government programs to help the people, to protect the people. These are all great benefits, but they're also very temporary. They just are for this life. The idea of having a messianic ruler was appealing to the crowds who had been fed on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And thus they thought in terms of, hey, if this Jesus is this expected political ruler, imagine what benefit that would be for us. Again, chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew from the mountain by himself. Jesus did not want to be their king. He didn't come to earth to be a political ruler in this line of thought, to provide political benefits, temporary benefits. Jesus came to earth with a higher purpose. Again, this takes us back to the theme we often address during the triumphal entry. Jesus didn't come to be a political ruler. He came to be our Savior, to be a spiritual ruler, to provide not material benefits, but spiritual benefits. This contrast between the physical and the spiritual, a major theme throughout the Gospel of John, especially in this session in John chapter 6. Again, was Jesus here to be our king? Or was he to be our Savior? Jesus wanted to deal with our problems, but our real problems, not our perceived problems, not our temporary problems, not our political problems. Our real problem was the sin and the fallenness that separated us from our Creator, from our God. Our real problem was our spiritual condition, not our physical condition. Jesus had higher aims in mind. He was interested in the eternal rather than the temporal. He was interested in the spiritual, not the physical. He didn't come to give us daily bread, but he came to give us bread that leads to eternal life. Jesus didn't come to bring years to our life, but rather life to our years. Jesus is, in essence, saying, I have come into this world not just simply to help you with your economic and social and political in this one place at this one time. I've come here to deal with the problem. Problem from all other problems emerge, from which all of our economic and social and political problems develop. It's the problem of sin and of death and of alienation that separates us from God and therefore separates us from one another. We've mentioned by way of introduction that we are looking at a series of signs, seven signs in the Gospel of John. Recall, we have seen five of these signs so far. The crowd on the east side of the Sea of Galilee saw this sign. And when they saw this sign, we saw in verse 30, they said, What miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Now, last week we talked about the fact that no sign would be enough for this group of people. In fact, the example we used last time was the story of Lazarus and the rich man as told by Jesus. Principles of this story, if you recall, was that not even a resurrection from the dead would be enough for this crowd of people. And that prompts the question, what do we really need? What signs do we really need in order to believe? The answer is none. We've seen two examples of belief without the use of signs in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Think back with me now to John chapter 4, the story of the woman encountered at the well. Remember from that story, the people of the town of Sychar, her village, came to believe in Jesus, even though Jesus did not perform any miracle in Sychar. They didn't need a miracle to believe. They just simply heard his words, believed in him, and trusted in him. There's a second example of this in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, of people who came to believe without first seeing a sign. And this is the story of the royal official. Jesus healed his son. This is the last part of John, chapter 4. Let's review John chapter 4, beginning at verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he went to him. And he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Jesus told him, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. This royal official seems to believe before Jesus actually heals the boy. The NIV reads, verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. The slide here on the overhead says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He didn't need to see it. He heard the word and promise of Jesus and he responded. Now if you remember that story later on, the whole household comes to believe as well after seeing the sign. You can read the rest of the story. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 51. But the main point is this. The royal official, he believed after the initial word of promise from Jesus. The whole household later believed after seeing the miracle. The for us is this, what do we need to believe? Simply the promise of Jesus? Or do we need to see the miracle before our very eyes? Will you choose to believe in Jesus? What do you need to believe? This discourse on the bread of life is addressing this question. We've also talked about belief needing evidence. Belief is not always the result of evidence. Belief is a matter of the heart. We've talked about this before. The lack of belief is not an intellectual problem. If it were an intellectual problem, all we would need is the more signs, more evidence, and everyone would be convinced. But that's not the case. Instead, the lack of belief is more often a moral problem. People do not believe because, As John tells us in John chapter 3, verse 19, they do not believe because they love the darkness rather than the light. It's a moral problem. John tells us, chapter 3, verse 19, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. They will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. We've been looking at these seven different discourses throughout the Gospel of John. We've begun our fourth of seven discourses, the discourse of the bread of life. This is a discourse that takes us through the end of this chapter. Again, as we've said, a theme throughout this session is that the people seem to be interested more in physical than spiritual bread. The people drew attention to the fact that Moses had provided for them physical bread in the wilderness for 40 years. Look here with me, verse 31. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, the crowd is suggesting a sign from Jesus on par with that of Moses. They said of Moses that he gave them bread from heaven. Now, this statement implies two things. First, it seems to minimize the work of Jesus on the previous day. In other words, the previous day, Jesus did a miracle. He fed a multitude with physical bread. Everyone got their fill. They were satisfied. But that day, Moses provided physical bread for the people every day for 40 years. That seems to imply that Moses did something superior to Jesus. That Moses was somehow greater than Jesus. Well, this represents a great irony in this passage. As we'll see as we continue this discourse, Jesus will show that instead of being inferior to Moses, the bread that Jesus offered is actually superior to the bread that Moses offered. While the bread that Moses offered did indeed sustain the people in the wilderness for 40 years, those people, at the end of those 40 years, they still died. They did not enter into the promised land. The manna in the wilderness ended when they crossed into that land. Not even Moses came into the land. On the other hand, those who believed in the true bread of heaven, who believe in Jesus, they receive a far superior gift. They receive a bread from heaven that endures for eternal life. A superior gift implies a superior giver. Those who have the true bread from heaven no longer fear death. Moses offered bread that prolonged physical life. Jesus gives a bread that results in eternal life. Moving on to verse 32, Jesus will point out the error in their thinking. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who is bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. We've been studying the book of Exodus on Wednesday night study. We know from the book of Exodus that really it was not Moses who gave the bread. The manna in the wilderness was a gift and provision from God. All that Moses did was to give the people instructions from God on how they were supposed to go out and collect that manna from heaven each morning. If you think about it, that's what Jesus is doing here as well. He's giving the people instructions from God on how they will receive eternal life. Believe in your heart in who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Here in verse 32, notice the distinction between the bread from heaven, which is the manna, first part of the verse, and the true bread from heaven, which is Jesus, the last part of the verse. Notice the origin of this bread. It is bread from heaven. That phrase draws attention to the fact that it came from God. Each morning in the wilderness, the Israelites found the manna, and they recognized that it came from heaven. They recognized it was a provision from God. This is even more true of Jesus. He was that bread that came down from heaven. This speaks to the incarnation. God from heaven come to live among us on earth. So notice here in verse 32 that Jesus talks about my Father. Here in this discourse on the bread of life, Jesus is again affirming his relationship with God the Father. We saw that as a key element in that discourse on the divine Son back in John chapter 5, where Jesus very much addresses the relationship he has with God the Father. Comparison between Jesus and Moses. Is Jesus seen as the new Moses? Well, actually, no. Jesus is different than Moses. This reminds us of the opening words in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is not the ultimate Moses. Jesus is the God of Moses. Jesus is the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus is the one who parted the Red Sea. Jesus is the one who gave manna in the wilderness. The people were comparing Jesus with Moses. The people were wondering whether or not they should view Moses or Jesus as a new Moses. Well, there is actually a better comparison here, a more accurate comparison. And that would be to compare the crowds of people here in John chapter 6 who are questioning Jesus of Israel during the time of the Exodus. The people here in John are pressing Jesus, challenging Jesus as he is teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Those are the people that we need to compare with the Israelites who pressed and challenged Moses in the time of the Exodus. Even the writer of Hebrews makes that comparison. The comparison between unbelieving people to Israelites of old. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. Parallel between the people who do not believe in Jesus to the people of Israel. The crowds in John chapter 6 are Israelites in the wilderness. Here's Psalm 95 as quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice and do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I'm angry with that generation. And I said, your hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. The point is this. There is value in comparison. And it prompts a comparison of us. To what degree are we like the rebellious Israelites? That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. Back in John chapter 5, we reflected on the false teachers in Jerusalem. And one of the points we made was a challenge to think, to what degree are we like those false teachers? Here, reflecting on the book of Hebrews, to what degree are we like the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness? The comparison really isn't between Jesus and Moses. The comparison is between us and those people of Israel who would just simply not believe. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The true bread from heaven is Jesus. God provided manna in the wilderness. Moses gave those instructions on gathering that. And that was indeed bread from heaven. In our passage this morning, we're discovering that Jesus isn't really the one providing the bread. He is the bread. Jesus is the bread. He is that bread from heaven. Different from the bread of old. The bread of old from the time of the Exodus was a bread that sustained and nurtured and prolonged life. Jesus came to do so much more. He is the bread. And to partake of that bread is to partake of life. As we turn now this morning to our Lord's table, we're going to partake of the cup and the bread. We know that this represents the body and blood of Christ.